understand, we do this as a means of honoring and respecting the Word of God. Hear the Word of God as I read for you Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your actions and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. I know that many of you have heard this quote. I've used it on a number of occasions. The quote is simply this: God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. But I was trying to think, what does that mean, God has no grandchildren? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, in what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but probably better identified as the disciples' prayer, our Lord Jesus actually invited his followers to call God our Father, who is in heaven. He didn't say to call him our grandfather, who is in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, we have the very promise of God who said, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He did not say, I will be a grandfather to you, and you will be my grandsons and my granddaughters. This and other passages like it have believers refer always to God as Father, but not as a grandfather. But I was thinking about it this week. Why? Would it not seem that the relationship of a relationship between parent and child applies to believers, then wouldn't the idea of a grandparent and grandchild relationship work as well? Because biologically it works, right? A child is born to parents carrying their DNA, and that genetic material is then passed down to the next generation of children, and so my grandchildren carry my DNA. That's natural. That's biological. That's science, right? And yet God has no grandchildren. Why? Beloved, biblically speaking, no one can have an indirect relationship with God. One's relationship with God is not inherited. One's relationship with God cannot be lived vicariously as through someone else. Everyone is to have a relationship with God. If they are going to have that relationship, they must do so individually. They must do so directly. They must do so personally. The way Jesus put it is this way, saying, you must be born again. To know God and to be in a right relationship with God, you must be born again. And the scripture says, not born of the flesh, not through iterations of DNA transfer, not of the flesh, but you must be personally born again by the Spirit of God. Apostle John put it this way in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, as have received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become not grandchildren, but what? Children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but first and only of God. Spiritually speaking, we know God adopts those who believe into his family, and they are referred to as and always as the sons and daughters of God. Believers are called the children of God, never the grandchildren of God. So often we take pride in the human lineage that we have in our ancestry, and we'll uphold that I'm Italian or I'm whatever I'm Scandinavian or whatever it is, and yet truthfully, that's nothing to boast about. You had nothing to do with it. It had nothing to do with you whatsoever. You did not choose to be born to the parents that you have. Such things are not of our own doing. We can take pride in the fact that our parents raised us, however, in a particular church. We might take pride that we have a particular knowledge of God. We can take pride in the fact that we were baptized and that we might faithfully attend church. We can take pride in the fact that we have biblical morals that guide us. We might take pride that we read our Bibles every day. All of these things are good. All of them are wholesome. All of them are important and meaningful up to a point. The problem we have is that we look at all of those things and think it has something to do with us that makes us right with God. Because as I understand the scriptures, there is only one thing that makes all of those good things, all of those advantages, all of those blessings a moot point. Being the child of a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a faithful church member, having all the Awana awards, reading through your Bible program faithfully for however many years that you have on multiple occasions, being respected by others in the church, all of these things become meaningless. They become soul-damning if they are not the result of one thing and one thing alone, that you have a genuine personal faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things are meaningless apart from faith in Christ. All of the blessings of Christianity, many of you have grown up in a Christian home. Many of you have surrounded yourselves with all the right rites and rituals and practices of the church. But let me tell you, every one of those things I mentioned, as good as they are, they will condemn your soul to hell if they are not accompanied by genuine faith in Christ. And if you are resting on the faith of your parents, on the faith of a friend, on the faith of a grandparent, you are in trouble. The thing is you may even agree with all that I've just said, and yet the question before you, the most pressing of questions that we have, the most important question is this: do I truly have my own unwavering trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Beloved, it is never, salvation is never Christ plus your parents' faith. Salvation is never Christ plus attending a certain church. Salvation is never Christ plus your baptism, or Christ plus being faithful to your spouse, or Christ plus striving to be a good and moral person. When I read the scripture, I find that it is salvation is of Christ and Christ alone, by faith alone, in Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I thoroughly believe that all of those other things are important and they ought to be in your life. But the thing that we need to make sure is that we're not deluded religionists that are looking to those things as what make us right with Christ. We stand in the confidence of the purity and the wonder and the majesty and the completeness and the fullness of Christ and Christ alone. He alone is righteous, and his righteousness is so sufficient, it is so full, it is so complete, that it covers all those who believe in him. And if you don't believe that, then you're not in Christ. We believe that those who look to Christ alone for salvation through faith alone, by God's grace alone, it means that we can only be his children, never his grandchildren. We can only be those who directly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Now, you say, why have you shared all of this with us this morning? I want to remind you that in our text, Romans 3, 1 through 8, Paul is addressing these very ideas. The very things that so many people in church, even today, will be wrestling with. Is God happy with me today because I'm here at church? Do I get to leave this church feeling good about myself because, well, I was here and I said a prayer with a friend who is ailing and that makes me right with God? Or will you leave this place and say, Lord, you've had mercy on me, the sinner, and I am saved by Christ and Christ alone. And anything that I may have done for you, and anything that may have been to your glory, and anything that has ministered to other people today, I know that that's not the labor of my hands. That's not what makes me right with you, for I'm only right because of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we noted last week, Paul had just demonstrated in the first two chapters of Romans that the willfully wicked there in chapter 1 and the morally satisfied in the first half of chapter 2 and the most committed of the Jews to their religion at the end of chapter 2, he says, all such people, you all have sinned against God. You all deserve the wrath of God. You all have suppressed the truth of God in your various forms of unrighteousness. And while Paul has not yet identified this for his readers, the common denominator, the thing that makes them all sinners who fall short of the glory of God in this matter, is their lack of faith. They do not rightly or truly believe. Let me just preview this for you. Look with me just down a few verses in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. This is at the end of Paul's declarations that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And he is just going to pour it on. If you think this has been heavy, wait till next week when we talk about Paul just laying it on thick that everyone is a sinner. But notice how he ends this section in verse 21. He says, but now, all these people, you think of all these other things that might have led you to somehow have a relationship with the Lord, or maybe you just didn't even care. But now, apart from the law, apart from that law which condemns the willfully wicked, the morally self-righteous, and the self-deluded religionist, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now notice verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, how do we get this? Through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, there's no distinction. It doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you've been willfully wicked or you've been a good moral person, but you haven't trusted in Christ. All must come to faith in Jesus Christ, if they will receive the righteousness of God. There is no other way. And so I share all of that because the only way to be a child of God, the only way to be right with God, the only way to have the hope of eternal life is through understanding, do I have faith in Jesus Christ alone? So in Romans 3, 1 through 8, Paul is anticipating, he's answering some of the objections his Jewish readers would have had as they were hearing these words that they themselves were facing the wrath of God. They would have been saying, Paul, you're saying we face the wrath of God. You know what their response probably would have been? May it never be. Paul, you don't understand. We're of the direct line of Abraham. We've practiced all the religiosity that the law has commanded. We're okay with God. If anybody's going to be saved, we will be saved. And now Paul says, no, You're facing the wrath of God. Let me just pause here to remind you that everyone in this room, if you do not know Christ, are facing the wrath of God. There's no distinction. There's no exception. There's no get out of jail free card that you can secure. There's only one way to escape the wrath to come, and that's through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. But these Jews were struggling with this idea. How can you, Paul, say we are facing the wrath of God? In essence, the questions which may be found, as we said last week, in the odd verses of these texts. So if you look at verse 1, 3, 5, and 7, they form the basis of the Jewish objections that Paul was anticipating. And Paul is setting this up using diatribe. He is asking questions as though he were this imaginary opponent, saying, but Paul, if this theology you're teaching is true, if this gospel that you're proclaiming is right, then how do you answer these particular questions? Well, let me first summarize the objections, the first two which we considered last week. We looked at this first one, objection, that Paul says in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? The objection restated could be said this way, but Paul, I grew up being Jewish, I'm part of the chosen people of God, I have followed the rites and the rituals, I've been circumcised, but Paul, you're saying that I'm still under the wrath of God? Then what does it matter being Jewish if it doesn't save me? Today we might answer the question, why go to church if going to church doesn't save me? Do you know going to church doesn't save anybody? Why read my Bible if it doesn't save me? I remember when I was a freshman at UCSD and I took my humanities course and it was taught by a atheistic Jewish professor. And he went through the Old Testament and he was just desecrating the entirety of what God's word says. He read the Bible multiple times. At that time, because I was a very young believer, I could safely say he read the Bible far many more times than I did, yet he did not believe. And I'm just going to ask you the question. I'm going to hope to give everybody a gold star. How could he read the Bible so many times and not be changed? Because what did his reading lack? Faith. He did not believe. What advantage was it to him being Jewish? Well, Paul gives an answer, and he says that the advantage that the Jews had was that they possessed the oracles, the words of God. They had direct access to the truth of the gospel. And beloved, let me say this, exposure to the truth of God's word is what is necessary if faith is going to take hold. Doesn't mean faith will take hold if a person continues to reject, but we do know, as Paul will remind his readers later, and you're so very familiar with this, aren't you? Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith, unwavering trust and confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, comes how? By hearing God's word. You may hear it audibly, you may hear it in your head as you read it, but you must be exposed to the word of God. How sad a thing it is that so many Jews who have had the Old Testament scriptures, scriptures that clearly point to Jesus Christ. I love the story of the two on the way to Emmaus after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is walking with them. And you know, if you read the story, you're like, come on, guys, open your eyes. Open your eyes. Look, who's right there with you? And I wouldn't have been like those two guys. Right. And Jesus said, it says of Jesus that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the scriptures that spoke about Him, the best seminary course ever, there in Luke chapter 24. How was it that those Jews could have all of those scriptures and yet miss Christ? Because they lacked faith. How is it that there can be so many sitting in churches today and hear scriptures and yet not be changed because they lack faith. Why is it that there's so many that aren't even in the churches today to hear the word of God? Because they have no faith. They were not profited, the Jews were not profited by those scriptures because they never believed but rather rejected Christ. Their practice of God's word was never accompanied by faith. And so let me say this again because it relates so well to what God has given believers today. What a tremendous privilege it is for people to have the full revelation of God's mind given not only now in the Old Testament but also in the New Testament. And yet, like so many of the Jews of old and even today, many will never profit from those scriptures. And it's because of one thing. They refuse to believe. That was the first objection, that Paul was somehow anti-Jewish, but he clarifies that. The second objection that we looked at is found in verses 3 and 4. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? We restate that objection. We could say it this way, but God, you promised to save your people. So if what Paul is saying is true, that some, in fact many, of those who are Jewish did not believe and are not saved because of their being Jewish, then doesn't this make God somehow unfaithful to his promise? Because he said he was going to save them. Such a teaching would appear to make God a liar. In answering that objection, Paul made use of the most dramatic, emphatic, dogmatic of negations that he had in his verbal arsenal. He said simply what? May it never be. Me genoito. It's an expression of abhorrence, and it expresses the utter impossibility that you could make such a false inference from the argument that has been made. We're reminded that God never promised to save every individual Jew without exception, but only those who exercised what? The faith of Abraham. Without faith, it is impossible to know God, to love God, to be saved. And so the faithlessness of men, in this case of the Jewish people, never canceled out the faithfulness of God. He will save those on whom he will have mercy, and he will judge those that he intends to judge. And it begins with Israel first, and then it will extend to every tongue, every tribe, every nation. This brings us to the final two objections Paul addresses, and this is the new material for us. Objection number 3 is stated in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness as Jews, Paul, you're saying we're all sinners, we've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. So what is the objection here? I had to really work to get my head around this. These are not the easiest passages, but here's the objection. If Jews are so unrighteous, Paul, as you say, and they are unable to do anything to merit salvation, it doesn't matter that we're of the line of Abraham, it doesn't matter if we keep the law, it doesn't matter if we're circumcised. If you're saying, Paul, that we can only be saved by God's electing grace, then doesn't that make God unrighteous for punishing us for not being able to do what he actually requires? You heard this before? How does God punish us for not being able to do what he says we should do? That's the objection. As we examine these verses 5 through 8, I think you can see, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, that we're going to get to this ultimate question that Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that what? Grace may abound? Aren't you just saying, hey, just sin however much you want because it actually makes God look good, and well, we can't do anything different anyway because we're unable to do it. If we're going to understand this, we must rightly understand Paul's theology of the church and of salvation as compared to what the Jews understood in the day. I always want to understand what were Paul's original readers trying to understand. And the Jews had a theology of the synagogue and a theology of salvation. Now, I want you to look back with me at chapter 2 for just a moment. I know we've been there, but look at chapter 2 and verse 12. And let's read these words because it kind of sets the stage for what was going on in the Jewish mind. Paul states there, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Some quick questions. Who are those who have sinned without the law? Well, that would be the Gentiles. How many of the Gentiles have sinned according to Paul? All of them. From the most willfully wicked, he said, to the most self-righteous moralist. We've read that. And what is the penalty for all who sin without the law? Paul says they perish. They die for their sins. Now, who are those who have sinned under the law? Well, that has to be a reference to the Jews. And as Paul demonstrated to them in verses 17 through 29 of Romans 2, how many of the Jews have actually sinned under the law? All of them. And what is the penalty for those who have sinned under the law? Well, he says that the law will judge them. And what does the law say is the judgment for sinning against God's law? Death. It is the experiencing of God's wrath against sin. This is Paul's theology. This is what he's been telling them. This is what he went into the synagogues and taught. You're all sinners who cannot do anything to save yourselves. And the Jews said, may it never be. You don't understand, Paul, our lineage, our heritage. What Paul is addressing is the objection of what popular Jewish theology taught, namely that entrance into the covenant with Israel is by God's grace. They believed that, but that the keeping, that one's position in the covenant was maintained or kept by their doing of the law, by the work of their hands. Those Jews who respond appropriately to God's grace by their own keeping of the law, then I'm saved. As long as I've been circumcised, which they really didn't have any hand in, but as long as I do all of the rituals, and then I'm going to be saved. But Paul taught something different. He taught something that you'll hear theologians talk about. What he's talking about here is the utter corruption of all humanity. What a joyful message for this morning. Everyone is corrupt. This is what Paul has been teaching. This is the teaching of the doctrine of what you'll sometimes hear, the doctrine of human depravity, or perhaps a better term, the doctrine of human inability. Well, what is that? The doctrine of human inability teaches that humanity is so infected and so affected by sin that even their supposed good deeds, if you could even call them good, they're deemed by God as insufficient, nothing that could ever rise them up to be saved. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Paul is making this argument, taught the very same thing to Israel as what we're reading now. In Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7, have you read these words before? "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, bloody, sickly garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Well, if that's not bad enough, verse 7. "There is no one who rightly calls upon your name. There's no one who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities." What is the power of iniquity? The wages of sin is death. And Isaiah and now Paul are saying this is the condition not only of the Gentile heart, this is the condition of every single human heart. we are unable, we have the inability to do anything that assuages or appeases God, anything that would atone for our sin. This includes the Jews, and Paul will come to teach, particularly in Romans chapter 9 through 11, that some of the Jews would be the beneficiaries of God's elective saving grace. But here he is taught that many of them would not receive such saving grace. And Paul's objectors are misinterpreting this to mean that all human beings, and specifically the Jews with their possessing of the law and their keeping of all the rites and rituals, they're saying, wait, Paul, we don't believe that. We believe that we should be able to cooperate with God, that God graciously gives us a little bit of a start, and then we work out our salvation. We contribute to saving ourselves. By the way, that this is a predominant teaching in the church today that says the very same things the Jews believed here, namely that while salvation is initiated by God's grace, that will be taught in many pulpits today. The believer, they say, can cooperate with God not only to bring about salvation, but to keep their salvation. It'll be about the labor of their hands. Now, I've got some words up there, and I debated putting them up there because I don't want to get people lost with words, but I want to stretch some of you. We have terms for these. We call it synergism. That word simply means that you're working with God to receive and maintain salvation. And the opposite of synergism is what we call monergism, where we say it's a work of God alone to initiate and finally secure the believer in salvation. Monergism simply teaches what the Bible says, that it is God alone who does the work of salvation, and that the elect become the beneficiaries of the work. And even the faith to receive God's salvation, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is the gift of God. Synergism, meaning to work with others, in this case to work with God, is to say, yes, God does the major part of the work of salvation, but mankind must still do something to reap the benefits. He must muster his faith. He must be baptized. He must continue in good works. Beloved, synergism is unbiblical. No human work or merit can be added to the grace of God without destroying the grace of God. We'll read that in Romans as we go on, but truly salvation is from the Lord from start to finish. Yes, we participate with God in various aspects of the Christian life, such as sanctification. We strive to be more and more like Jesus Christ, but your striving does not save you. Because Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. He did the striving on your behalf. Now then, the Jews took what Paul had taught, and they made this conclusion then. If what Paul is teaching is correct, that we're unable to do this, and it's all about God's grace and God's glory, then if God's grace does shine more brightly in rescuing only helpless and hopeless human beings from sin, and that human sin actually contributes nothing that the humans contribute nothing to their salvation, then the gospel of Paul must teach that people should do more evil in order to make God look more gracious, more righteous, more holy. And now the second question of Paul's imaginary opponent is understood. If our sinning makes God's grace all the more glorious, then Paul, you're saying we ought to sin all the more. Called antinomianism, if you want all the big words again. I mean, the law doesn't need to get in the way. You don't have to do anything that the Bible says. Just believe and do whatever you want, and that's fine. We can just sin and have no consequences for it. That's what they were saying Paul was teaching. But then this would mean that God is unrighteous. He actually is calling people to sin so that he looks good. Then God becomes unrighteous, and then the question is, how could God ever be deemed as righteous and fair to judge people for sinning Isn't that the question? Since sin is inevitable and that salvation depends entirely upon God saving, electing grace alone, even for those in Israel. So those are the questions. How are you going to respond to that, Paul? Those are loaded questions, are they not? All of this is at the heart of the question in verse 5. At the core of much of Jewish theology was the belief that the Jews were granted. Listen, there's nothing new under the sun, right? At the core of the Jewish theology here was the belief that Jews were granted the ability to obey the law because God gave them free will to obey. What do you know about free will? They believed that they could work synergistically, they could work in concert with God to help and contribute to their salvation. And what Paul is indicating here in Romans 1 through 3 and makes explicit elsewhere is that human beings are utterly unable to keep God's law. Apart from what Jesus said, you must be what? Born again. You must be filled with the Spirit of God. Do you realize that unless you're born again and unless the Spirit of God dwells in you, you can do absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably nothing, not a zero, make my point, to please God? Where stands it written? Well, look with me at Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. And I want you to understand this, a very interesting passage here, because we tend to associate the idea of being in the flesh with probably the more vile things. Being in the flesh is me being sensual or sexual, being involved in pornography or adultery or having the, you know, some kind of lust for somebody else. That is part of the flesh. But Paul is writing to a bunch of Jews who that wouldn't have been necessarily the top thing in their mind. Notice what Paul writes. For those who are according to the flesh, what does that mean? It means what they can do themselves is based upon their own free will. To be in the flesh means I think that I can do something in my own flesh that, well, it can either damn me to hell or I can do something in my own flesh to make myself right with God. What does Paul say? For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. So if you're, what can I do to please God? What are the steps that I have to fulfill in order to please God? Do you realize that that's just as much of the flesh as having an adulterous thought? For those who are according to the flesh, who set their minds on the things of the flesh, for those who are according to the flesh will set their minds on the things according of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is what? Death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Inability. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you cannot please God. And if you do have the Spirit of God, it's not that you're pleasing God, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. This means that apart from God's sovereign electing grace, whether it be for the Jews or the Gentiles, there is no hope of salvation. Paul will spell this out again in detail, how God alone has made this sovereign choice, even among the people of Israel, again in Romans 9 through 11. So we have a ways to get there. While the Jews believed they could do something to maintain their salvation, what Paul said in verse 4 about every person being a liar and only God's being true stands. Ultimately, the Jewish objection to Paul's gospel may be verbalized this way. Just kind of summarize it. Paul, your gospel teaches that the unrighteousness of the Jews has a good end, in that it highlights God's righteousness and justice in judging sinners. But the flaw in your theology, Paul, is that the corruption of the Jews is so radical that the only way God can fulfill his saving promises to them is by a sovereign divine choice. And if we Jews can do nothing to contribute to our salvation and are fundamentally corrupt, then doesn't that make God unrighteous when he says, you're going to receive my wrath for being such sinful people? In other words, God, you're an arbitrary God. at least according to the teachings of Paul. If our only hope for salvation is in what God alone has done, apart from our efforts, well then, they thought, how could God be righteous in condemning us Jews if we are as frail creatures and we have no ability to choose righteousness on our own? And yet, isn't that exactly the point? The end of the day, what are we preaching here? I have to preach bad news if you're going to hear the good news. Paul is taking, as it were, the blackest of backgrounds before he pours the beautiful diamonds on them to show the contrast. This is the point. Paul has leveled the playing field. There is not the Jewish race and the Gentile race, only the human race, and sin has equally affected and infected all of that race. Notice that Paul felt it necessary to interject an interesting phraseology. He said, I am speaking in human terms. It's hard to get your mind wrapped around this. How can it be that God is righteous, perfectly righteous, and he tells us, hey, you have to be perfect, but hey, you can't be perfect because, well, you're utterly corrupt, so I'm going to condemn you for what you can't do otherwise. Doesn't that seem kind of hard? How is that fair? That's at the heart of the question. But while it may be difficult for the human mind to grasp how God holds man responsible for his own sin, particularly since the scripture teaches a person can do not otherwise, everyone is born a sinner, everyone is born condemned, everyone is born without the ability to please God or merit salvation, then how can God find fault in us? There'll be a question that comes up later in the book of Romans. Is the God who visits wrath upon sinners then unrighteous? Is his judgment on sin somehow unjust? Is God acting in some arbitrary and diametrically opposed way to his own righteous, loving, compassionate character? How does Paul respond to the charge? And you think he's going to come up with some deep theological argument here. What does he say? May it never be. He pulls out that ultimate verbal negation. May it never be. Such a thought would be so abhorrent, it is so utterly impossible to infer that God is unrighteous in condemning sinners because they can't do anything else but sin. To think of that possibility is anathema. It is a cursed thought. But the Jewish objectors are trying to make it look as though Paul's teaching that God will punish even the Jews for their sins as making God look unjust and unfair, because in their thinking, if sinning makes God look good, then why would he ever inflict his wrath upon us? That's twisted human logic. And I had to think through, how do you explain the twisted logic in this? What's being postulated here is as bizarre as saying something along this line. And my son-in-law, the police officer, isn't here, so maybe he's listening and he'll appreciate this. If robbing homes gives opportunity to show the skills of the police officer in apprehending such individuals, then why not rob homes? That's the logic. Why not do the things that actually accentuate the ability of this other person? So we might say, if sinning gives God the opportunity to show his skills as the divine one to punish such individuals, then shall we not go on sinning all the more? Well, how does the logic fail about robbing homes? It fails because, well, God says in the eighth commandment, thou shall not, what? Steal. Likewise, to sin against God, to violate any of his commandments, goes against everything that God has taught. Paul adds one other comment to his general but forceful may it never be, and he says this. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? If the continued and ongoing unrighteousness of the Jews and the Gentiles, for that matter, enhances the righteousness of God, meaning that God intends for people to be sinned because he knows the more you sin, the better he looks, then God would be unable to rightly judge sinners in the final day. Because what else are they going to do? But God, or Paul simply says, but God can and will judge unbelieving Jews and Gentiles alike for their sin, and he does so because he is righteous, because he is perfectly just, because he is holy, and the Jews cannot claim some special exemption because of what they possess or what they've done for themselves. Apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is telling them, no one escapes the wrath of God, period, end of story. This brings us to the fourth and final objection. We read in verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Well, this was a real fun one to try to figure out and get your head wrapped around, but here's the objection restated. If Jewish falsehoods, if Jews participating in sin and do so by lying, if that enhances the truth of God, so it's the same argument. If my lying as a Jew somehow makes God appear more truthful and increases his glory or praise, then how is it that God can still condemn me as a sinner? Now, there's been a progression of the objectors' attacks on Paul's teaching. In verse 3, the attack was on Paul's teaching concerning the faithfulness of God. If you'll notice, it was about, is God unfaithful? The Jews claimed that Paul's teaching, the gospel, undermined the promises of God. That God, according to Paul's gospel, was not faithful to save Israel. In verse 5, the attack was concerning the righteousness of God. The Jews claiming that Paul's teaching now of the gospel, that the unrighteousness of the Jews somehow enhanced the righteousness of God. And so God needed and encouraged and was responsible for Jewish unrighteousness. But if this were so, then God would be unfit to judge and condemn not only the Jews, but the whole world. But both Paul and his Jewish opponents know that God is righteous and will judge the world. But now in verse 7, the attack is on Paul's teaching concerning what? We've seen God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, and now it's about God's truth. It's about God's truth. There's the progression. Attack on Paul's teaching concerning the truth of God. Because the Jews claim that Paul's gospel taught antinomianism, a disregard for God's law, that you can live your life without or apart from God's law. Paul's gospel has been twisted to suggest that it said the more wicked a person is, the more that wicked person glorifies God. So if I really want to glorify God, I don't need to live a sanctified, holy life unto God. I need to live what kind of life? A wicked life, because that makes God look better. That's the idea. It glorifies God. That the more faithless a person is, the more faithful God appears. And now in our text, the more a person lies, well, that means it shows how much greater God's truth is. Paul's response to this charge shows, again, a lack of logic in it. Paul takes the idea to its logical conclusion in verse 8. Notice what he says. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, so he's saying this is a slanderous statement, let us do evil that good may come. This is exactly what Paul's getting at. The Jews are saying, Paul, you're saying that your gospel, if we follow your gospel, we think what you're saying is that we can live however we want. And the worse that we live, then the better it makes God appear. But Paul never taught such a thing. Paul says, in effect, this is what you Jews were saying about us, and it's slanderous. And why would they say this about Paul? Because Paul taught that salvation, here's how they come to the conclusion. And see if we do not hear this today. Paul taught that salvation was by grace apart from works. There's nothing you contribute. Your circumcision doesn't save you. Your ceremonial laws do not save you. So the Jews used Paul's teaching against him, and they said, in effect, this man, Paul, says that the more you sin, the more good comes out of it. And so Paul turns what they have said right back upon them. And what is his answer to the whole thing? He does not say this time, may it never be, which I found interesting. He simply answers the charge by saying that those who think such things demonstrate, how is he in the verse, that their condemnation is just. He doesn't give this big theological treatise like, if you really think that that's what I've been teaching you, your condemnation, your judgment, your reception of the wrath of God is absolutely just, because you all know that that's not what I've taught about the righteousness of God. What you're refusing to believe is how bad you are and how necessary it is to come to God alone for your salvation. He answers the charge by saying their condemnation is just. They deserve the wrath of God. If they think the gospel of Jesus Christ communicates that you can live however you want and sin all you like, because according to what they thought Paul taught, that's what brings glory to God. Paul never taught that sinning enlarges the glory of God. And truly, if Paul had been teaching this, then the only logical conclusion would be, then why am I still being judged as a sinner? Which is what the question was. How can God judge me if my sin brings him greater glory? Can I just tell you, if you're confused, your sin never brings God greater glory. God is glorious in that he saves you regardless of how you sin. But your sin never brings God greater glory. How can God judge me if my sin brings him greater glory? All of this is based on bad thinking and a wrong understanding of the gospel. While Paul cannot keep people from saying such things any more than we do, we can't keep people from thinking and believing and teaching such things. He can continue to correct the bad thinking. Oh, for the need to constantly rehearse and proclaim the true and full gospel. Beloved, the more people repeat wrong views about the biblical gospel as they were doing in the days of Paul, the further such people drift away from the gospel and actually pervert it. They misrepresent it. They remove themselves from the sound teaching of God's word. And so what do you end up with? We have churches that are promoting these very ideas. You can do whatever you want and still be right with God, because God's a God of grace. God's not going to judge you. Paul's response to that, again, if I just say it again at the end of verse 8, Paul ultimately doesn't even dignify this with an explanation. He simply says what? Their condemnation is right. It is just. Whose condemnation is just? Those who are asking such ridiculous questions like this. Who would think that this is what the gospel is about? Beloved, these are challenging verses, and as we try to make sense of what Paul is addressing and seek to understand who would actually think this way and suggest that Paul was undermining the faithfulness and the righteousness and the truthfulness of God, in the end, all we can say is, may it never be, and their condemnation is just. But tying these 8 verses together, let me offer you some applications that I pray will be encouraging to you as we close. 4 applications for us to consider from these first 8 verses. And the first is this. Simply put, let us be grateful for the good providence of God. Now, that could apply to a lot of different things, but let us be, well, they're just all up there. Okay. Let us be grateful for the good providence of God. All of us here today, do you know that you're here by God's providence? Do you think about all, I love the stories. I think about, I'm looking at faces now and thinking all the different places that we've come from. The likelihood of us all being here today by anything but God's providence is just an amazing thought. And even if it's your first time, God has brought you to this place for a reason. He's brought you to this place where his word is believed, his word is preached, His word is lived out. Most of us have been here for some time, and we ought to give praise to God that every week there's this faithful attempt to teach God's word accurately. In addition, many have been blessed to be brought up in Christian homes, as I look out here. You've heard and seen the word of God. Most of us have been encouraged by hearing other faithful preachers of the word of God, the providence of God that you can hear the teachings of Martin Lloyd-Jones in his own voice. The blessing of being able to hear an audiobook of A.W. Pink or R.C. Sproul. We've been encouraged by preachers of God's word proclaim the truth of God via recordings and the internet and even attending conferences. And I ask, do you thank God for such providences? Beloved, the things Paul has been saying to the Jews are the same things that each one of us today need to hear. We are blessed to dwell on an island of truth that is found in a vast ocean of apostasies and heresies and misrepresentations of the truth. And yet here we are safe. Here we are kept until the Lord returns to rescue us from this fallen planet. Do you thank God for this good providence, for fellowship with the body of Christ, where the truth of God is expounded to you? The second application is, let us be grateful for the trustworthiness of God's word. I know you think, well, I've already heard this, but let me just remind you, it's good to hear it. Everything God's word says is true. Everything God has said is true. Every promise God has made has either already come to pass or it will come to pass. And so we proclaim with the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so we say with Paul, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And all who disagree with God, what are they? Liars. Our hope, our trust is in God and what he has said and what we have found in his word. Men and women are what God has declared them to be. Sin is what God has said sin is. Salvation is what God has revealed it to be. Salvation is received only as God said. It must be received by faith alone in Christ alone. Heaven and hell are exactly what God has pronounced them to be. And the great white throne judgment will be exactly what God has announced it to be. This is the truth of God's word. And anyone who disagrees with such things believes a lie, a soul-destroying lie. Third, let us know the certainty of the wrath of God. I think that's another lesson we gain. Paul began on this very theme, did he not? Those very encouraging, heartfelt words. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. You realize that in Romans chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, he returns to that very theme. Does he not? The wrath of God. You're saying that God's going to visit us with what? His wrath. These Jews who thought they were going to be saved, it was okay for the wicked of chapter 1 and the moralists of the first part of chapter 2, but to say that we're also going to be invited with the wrath of God. But Paul says, yes, there is a certainty in the wrath of God. These verses stand as bookends then, Romans 1:18 and Romans 3, 5, and 6, bookends between which Paul has explained how everyone is under God's wrath. The unpopular but very true teaching is that God does inflict wrath on the unrighteous. The unsaved will endure his anger. The unrepentant will suffer. Hell is a real place where the experience of God's wrath does not abide simply for a moment, but forever and ever and ever. Fourth, let us note the equity, the fairness, the impartiality of the justice of God. As this text teaches us, the condemnation of the willfully wicked, the condemnation of the self-righteous moralist, and the condemnation of the self-justified Jew. Every one of them deserve it. Verse 8 ends with the idea that all of God's judgments are true and right. God punishes all sinners with equity. God's punishment is always fitting human sin. And as Paul will make known, the punishment for human sin has been remedied only one way, and that is by Jesus Christ on the cross for all who will believe on him. Let me end by just reminding you of this, beloved. Who is a Christian? Who is it that truly and rightly believes on Christ? Beloved, a Christian is one who, by the grace of God, can declare that he justly deserves the wrath of God. The Christian is the one who says, save for the mercy of Jesus Christ alone, I stand condemned. The Christian is the one who casts aside all hopes of self-righteousness and puts away all pride in his own goodness. The Christian is the one who is glad to be regarded as spiritually bankrupt, saved by the free grace and righteousness of Christ and by the sheer mercy of God. The Christian has been granted a grateful heart which yields its allegiance to Christ alone as Lord and sovereign of his life. In a word, the Christian is the one who glories in Christ Jesus and puts no confidence in the flesh. So said the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:3. Are you one who glories in Christ Jesus alone and puts no confidence in the flesh? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the reminders of the universality of human inability. We do not come together this morning and say, well, some have some ability to be right with God, and others of us, we just don't. We recognize that we all fall short. I pray that we all recognize that. Until we do, we will never look up to Christ. We will never look for Christ in his right position as Lord and Redeemer. And so, Father, we thank you that you tear us down, humanly speaking. You reveal to us our utter inability so that we can say, we will trust in God. We will trust in you alone. Father God, I pray that that be the heart and desire of every person this morning. Lord, if you've been breaking down the walls that some have put up between themselves and you, that they have thought themselves to be right with you because of the work and labor of their hands, I pray that that will be removed today and that there will be a true understanding that we have nothing in my hands I bring, only to your cross I cling. Father God, may we be those who cling to Christ, cling to his work, cling to his merits, cling to his righteousness, and desire nothing else. Father, may Jesus Christ be praised in our lives as we recognize that trusting in him and receiving his righteousness, that's what saves us. And then your Spirit who dwells in us allows us and causes us to walk according to your way and according to your statutes. We pray that we would so live that way, recognizing that any good work we do is simply the reflection of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.